Thank you, Bonegasus. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Ruth, chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there may be a pew Bible in reach in front of you and or nearby, and I think it's page 209 there. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with those with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's pray. God, thank you that you were pleased to be our Redeemer. And the way that you chose to do that, Lord, is of your thinking, of your heart and mind, of your sovereign will. It's not something we could have come up with on our own. Indeed, Lord, there's nothing we can do on our own to save ourselves, to redeem ourselves. No price we could pay. No works we could do, no tears we could shed, no sentence we could fulfill. But you, in grace and mercy and infinite compassion and eternal decree, have redeemed us. God, thank you. Lord, as has already been said, thank you, Lord Jesus, for humbling yourself, for becoming the means of that redemption, for taking on flesh and blood, for living the life that we could not live, and dying the death that we deserve to die. Our Redeemer, our Savior, our King, our God, and our friend. Lord, I pray at this season of the year particularly that you would fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and an awareness of what you have done. I pray that you would be a comfort to those who grieve. And I pray, Lord, for those that do not yet know your redemption, that your Spirit would open their hearts, minds, and eyes and ears, bring them to yourself. I pray this morning, Lord, for Brother Ryan, that you would fill him with your Spirit, that you would speak through him, and that you would give all of us ears and hearts and minds to hear and understand what you would say to us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church family. If you are visiting with us this morning, really glad to have you here. We're in the middle of a series in Ruth that we'll cover this week and next week. But in case you are wondering, if you accidentally came to a Presbyterian church because there's a pitcher and a basin there, there is no infant baptism this morning. We're actually ordaining a deacon this morning, and so it's part of our ordination ceremony. So just wanted to give some clarity there. In case you had a friend who said, come to the Baptist church, and you walked in and thought, something doesn't look right up there. So from what I hear, whenever a woman gets engaged or there's a proposal and she agrees to it, her friends will ask her, how did the guy do it? How did he propose? And they'll go into detail. And the more unconventional, the more of a, you know, there's something to that. He didn't do it the conventional way. And so there's some surprise elements and they love sharing that story. And I knew that when I asked Emily, my wife, to marry me years ago. So I made mine a bit unconventional, and you are not here to hear our engagement story, but she would probably be happy to share that with you at a later time. But if you asked Ruth her engagement proposal story, it's very unconventional, almost embarrassing if you think about it here. So the guy, well, he's sound asleep in the middle of the night. And all the planning of this scenario is done by her mother-in-law of her deceased husband. And that's what you have in Ruth's engagement story or proposal story. Very unconventional, yet God used it. And if God didn't use the thing that happened this very night that Dan read to us, we wouldn't have the Lord Jesus Christ to worship. Because this was instrumental in bringing His earthly body to us. And the incarnation came through a genealogy and through a line that's connected to the promised Davidic king. And that's what you have going on here. God using something very unconventional, but in a way that in all things unconventional, that's used for His purposes and His glory in a mysterious way. So as we look at the Redeemer, and Boaz on an earthly level functions as a Redeemer, but he's meant to point to a greater Redeemer, namely God in Christ. There is something we need to understand culturally, contextually, to appreciate this text and understand it. If you're just looking at it and you're not very familiar, if you haven't studied Ruth, you'll wonder, what is this whole Redeemer thing? Because in verse 12, Boaz specifically says, yes, I am a Redeemer. Well, what kind of Redeemer? What does that mean? So to understand this, you need to understand, first of all, how earthly the Old Covenant was. And what I mean by that is the promise that God gave to Abraham is really twofold, that God would make him into a great nation, meaning he's going to multiply his descendants. And remember, God did that in a very unconventional way by taking a very, very old woman who was past childbearing age and had her conceive, opened up the womb. And God said to Abraham, if you look up at the stars and you see them, you try to count them, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham, as a very old man, had to trust God's promise in that. And he also promised him a land. So everything in the Old Covenant is rooted in this promise being fulfilled that God is multiplying descendants of Abraham and putting them in the land and keeping them in the land as well. And so the promises are very landlocked and offspring-oriented. You have to continue to have children, especially male heirs, to see this promise being fulfilled. Now, in Naomi's situation, that's all in jeopardy, right? Because all the men in her life are dead. And all she has is two daughter-in-laws and one who's a Moabite who comes with her back into Bethlehem, back into the promised land. And so Naomi has this in mind. Now, here's the thing. In the law, God actually made provisions to see his promises continue to be fulfilled. So, for example, and this is where the whole idea of the Redeemer comes into play. According to Leviticus 25, if a family member, if their property, if their land was in jeopardy, a kinsman redeemer, someone who was family related, like Boaz, who was related to Naomi's husband Elimelech, could buy back that land to keep it in the family. I think Naomi had this in mind. Here's an answer to there's a solution to the problem. But the other problem is there's still no children there. And that's also where Boaz comes in. And it's also another provision that God made in the law. In Deuteronomy 25, if a man dies and has no other children, no children to carry on his name, his brother would marry the wife and, Lord willing, have children to carry on the family line. It's called the Levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. So in other words, anytime you marry, you also have to kind of keep an eye to the brother of the husband, because if the husband dies, he's going to be one that carries on the family line there. So if a man dies without children, his brother-in-law could marry the wife. And you remember that the Sadducees asked Jesus this question. If a man dies and the wife remarries his brother-in-law, and this happens multiple times, and they think they're going to trap him. Well, so at the resurrection, who's going to get the girl? And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. He says, when you're in the presence of God, you're not going to be worried about these earthly things. Because again, remember, this is how God is keeping his promise in the old covenant by creating life through the multiplication of the offspring and keeping them in the land. So now Boaz, he qualifies for both of these roles. He could buy back the land. He's obviously a man of means, a man of wealth, so he can buy back the land. He could purchase the mortgage property that's in jeopardy. And he's also a male, which means he qualifies for fathering a son. And so this is the whole idea as being a kinsman redeemer. And it really, if you look at Boaz as the redeemer throughout this whole story, really, and the same is with Ruth, they reflect the character of God in a very positive way. So as you're looking at the characters and studying how do they act, they really reflect God. So whenever Ruth is praised by Naomi for having kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed, which is a covenantal loyalty, she's really reflecting the heart of God, that God's a God who keeps covenantal loyalty. Now, as we go into this passage and as we unpack it, just keep this in mind, because this is one of the most important themes throughout the book and even in our chapter today. Everything is going to hinge on how Ruth relates and responds to the Redeemer. So you take that into, if you apply it to us, it's true, as we're looking at, from the lesser to the greater. If Boaz on a lesser scale is a picture of a Redeemer, on a greater scale, who's our Redeemer? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything hinges on how we relate and respond to our Redeemer. And that's what we're going to build our and structure our messages around this morning. That idea that everything hinges on how we relate and respond to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we see is this. The first point is that if we're going to relate and respond to our Redeemer, we need to listen carefully to Him. First six verses. Now, you see, Naomi takes the spotlight at first. Then Naomi, her, meaning Ruth's mother-in-law, says to Ruth, my daughter. And notice just the family language throughout this. Naomi calls Ruth her daughter. Boaz calls Ruth her daughter. It's just a very family-oriented book. And it's meant to show us, the people of God, that we are a family. We call each other brother, sister, because we're united by faith. We worship the same God, and we are a family of faith. So we see that this kind of mother-daughter relationship here. And now remember where we left off with Naomi. I keep I don't know why I keep mixing those names up, but remember Naomi from the very first chapter, after she goes kind of into exile into Moab and her husband and her sons die, and she comes back. She's a very bitter woman, but last time in Ruth chapter 2, we saw her heart turning a little bit, and she makes a gracious statement about the Lord. It's like her heart was starting to turn toward grace. Her perspective of God had changed. And I think that's why the perspective in chapter 3 is the way that it is. Because Naomi had an experience with God's goodness and God's faithfulness that gave her hope. She wasn't a hopeless woman that we saw in chapter 1. She now has hope. Instead of being a glass half empty type of person, Naomi now has hope. She has a new hope. And with that new hope, she's going to see and want to bless Ruth in a way to see God's blessing unfold in her life. And it says something about hope-filled people. If you're a hope-filled person, God often uses hope-filled people to be avenues of hope for other people. But hopeless people, they tend to sap the hope out of others through how discontented and how downcast they can be, that you just sap the hope out of others. So kind of that proverbial, if mom's happy, everyone's happy. You see that going on right now. Naomi, her heart started to change, and she is hope-filled that something good can come out of this. Where once she saw God's hand against her, now she's seeing in a positive way how God is orchestrating and moving things. And she tells Naomi, or she tells Ruth, go and get a bath, put on your perfume, and get dressed up. In verse 3, we see this here. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on a cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. Why is she going to go to the threshing floor? Because that's where Boaz, her wet relative, in verse 2, in whose young women you were, isn't he winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor? And so she gives her these instructions. Go get cleaned up. Essentially, she's telling her what? Look bride-like. Be ready, and even if he smells you in the middle of the night, there's going to be some attractiveness to it. And when it uses the word anoint, it means to perfume yourself. It means to, you know, put on things that smell really good. It would be the same thing as, you know, telling a woman if she knows that the man's going to come propose to her, you know, make sure you go do your hair, put on your makeup, wear your best outfit. Do your nails, whatever, all the stuff that women do to get themselves ready for that moment. Here's the moment. There's an anticipation building up. She is ready for the moment. This is going to be a big moment in her life. But there's something else, I think, going on here. It's not just look bride-like, Ruth. Because very similar words are used to describe David in a situation. Now remember, Ruth is coming out of a season of mourning. Why? Because her husband died. Now, Ruth she's faithful. She continues on in the ordinary things in life, like trying to find food and being faithful in the relationships that God already still has there, her relationship with Naomi. But Ruth is in a state of mourning because she has no husband. And she's destitute. She's poor. She's a widow. It's interesting because after he sinned and got Bathsheba pregnant, and you remember the child does not survive, and David mourns. And very similar, almost exactly similar ideas and language is found in 2 Samuel 12:20. After David mourns his child's death, it says this: David arose from the earth, washed, bathed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. There's the exact same Hebrew word used for clothing for Ruth's cloak and David's clothing there. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So I think this is speaking something else, maybe unintended by Naomi, but intended by the Lord for us to see, and that is this, that the time for Ruth's mourning is over. God is doing something new. There's an old Puritan book I'm reading right now called Lifting Up of the Downcast by William Bridge. And it's a book, you could say it's a book written in the 1600s about depression, before there was modern-day psychology and clinical stuff that goes on in that field right there. Pastors were looked to help depressed people. They were looked to counsel them and give them, you know, spiritual insight into their problems. So William Bridge wrote this book, Lifting Up of the Downcast. Just by curiosity, anybody have read that before? So, seminary grad has read it. Amen. So, Lifting Up of the Downcast, and it's an exposition of Psalm 42. When David does his soul talk, and he talks to his soul and says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And it's interesting, as I've just started it, William Bridge, he says in this book that the normal state for a child of God is not to be mourning. It's not to be downcast. That's not the normal state God has for his children to live in. Think of what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says. It's that there's a season for everything. You know, there's that old rock song that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. So being in a depressed, downward state is not what God expects people to live in the whole of their life. He doesn't expect Ruth's story to just continue to be downcast forever and ever and ever. And I think sometimes downcast people need to hear this word from either a friend or a family member that the time has passed. It's time to move on. It's time for something new. It's time to laugh. It's time to dance. It's time to feast. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that, even if it was not intended by Naomi, that's what we have here in the text. Your time of mourning is past. Move on, Ruth, because God has something new for you. Because He is a God of hope. He is a God of redemption. Now, with this new hope in mind, we get some next steps for Ruth. And this is where it gets very unconventional. You're going to go find Boaz. He's, you know, sweaty after a long day of winnowing the wheat. You know, this is final process in the harvesting phase. So you're going to find him at the threshing floor. You're going to wait till he fills his tummy up, and he's going to fall fast asleep. And then you're going to sneak up to him, and you're going to uncover his feet, and you're going to lay down next to him. Now, it seems very unconventional way to find a mate, doesn't it? Well, there's some cultural things going on here that aren't normal for us. So, you know, what happens in our culture, the man goes and buys a ring, and he finds a perfect venue, very special, you know, romantic spot, and that's where he's going to pop the question. You get down on one knee. There's probably something going on here about uncovering the feet. Now, some see it as a proposition with maybe even some sexual overtones. It could have communicated something along that line culturally at the time. I do not believe that there's anything immoral going on. I mean, Boaz and Ruth are put in such a godly, positive light. I don't think there's any shenanigans going on here. But it certainly was a way for a woman to maybe show her interest in a man that's beyond the just the ordinary relationship of male-female. This is taking it to the next level. But I think there's something else really important to see here is uncovering anyone's feet in the middle of the night when they're sleeping is going to do the exact thing that happens to Boaz. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. It wakes you up, doesn't it? There's a few years ago, I took my son, he was in fifth grade, we took him to this, it was a fifth grade trip for his school, and we slept in these cabins that only had screen windows. There wasn't anything to prevent the cold air from coming into the cabin. It dropped down into the 30s that night, and I knew ahead of time it was going to get really cold. So I planned ahead. I had wool socks, I had my winter hat on, and a really, really dense sleeping bag. And so whenever we had to go to sleep at night, I jumped in the bag and just zipped it up. And I mean, I was just covered, because where do you lose all your heat from your head and your feet? And other guys didn't plan that well, these other chaperones. And so I woke up and these guys all had colds, because it did drop into the 30s that night. And I slept like a rock. I never woke up once. And these guys, I said, "Hey, how did you guys all sleep?" And they were like, "Oh, I barely slept at all. It's so cold." And I was like, "Yes, because you're losing all the heat out of your feet and out of your head." So I do think there's something going on there where the heat starts escaping out of the feet and he wakes up, which if Boaz doesn't wake up during the night, none of this proposal can happen. So I do think this is the main thing here, is outside of there possibly being some cultural thing going on here, it's going to wake the dude up in the middle of the night. And remember, I mean, he's happy. He's eaten and drank a lot. And so he's going to bed and he's going to sleep soundly unless you uncover his feet. Now, here's the thing here. Another essential part of Naomi's instruction to her daughter-in-law was this. Whenever she says finishing, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies in verse 4. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And he will tell you what to do. In other words, the relationship with this Redeemer is going to work this way. You're going to need to listen to him. You're going to need to listen carefully to him. You're going to need to trust him. Think of his voice as the tender shepherd's voice in your life. And our being in a redeeming relationship with God works exactly the same way, doesn't it? We don't bring our agenda, our opinions. We don't bring our law and our authority to God. No, we're on the receiving end. This is the way we relate to God, is that as we draw near to him, we listen to what he has to tell us. So many times in Scripture, you know, the key to the spiritual life is having an open ear. Jesus tells that as he's teaching his disciples, as he's teaching the masses. And he talks about the parable of the soils. And he says, you know, the one that's going to be fruitful, the one where you're going to see the harvest, is those who have an open ear to listen. Or when Jesus is in John chapter 10, when he's talking about being the good shepherd, he says, the sheep, they hear my voice. They listen to me. They follow me. They're not off running away from me. They know that my voice is leading them in good paths of righteousness for my name's sake. So think about that. Ruth is often presented as a romantic story, this love story between, you know, Boaz. Now, Boaz does not come across to me as the knight in shining armor, does he? He's a farm boy. He's a good manager. He's a good leader, man with integrity. But the way that this proposal happens doesn't seem very romantic at all, does it? No. But think of how sometimes people portray the Christian life. Like this romantic ideal that the height of your spirituality is when you get the warm, fuzzy, emotional things. And if you don't have that, something's really wrong. Now, I want to qualify that by saying, yeah, God has made us emotional people. And there are times when we're singing praises and my heart is just leaping. But there's also a lot of times when I sing the words, I believe they're true, but nothing is really exploding inside. Does that mean that I'm in sin or I'm lacking faith or that it's not true? No. The ordinary part of the Christian life is not the emotional explosion all the time. It's having an open ear. It's listening to the voice of our Redeemer. And it's that ordinary obedience that God is calling us to. Listening, trusting, hearing the voice of our tender, loving shepherd. Even when it doesn't make sense to us. Even when he's telling us to do something that the world says, no, if you do this, it's silly. And we hear our shepherd's voice and we hear his commandments. And we say it's good. There's a reason why Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commandments. Because the key to the spiritual life is having a listening ear. And that's listen carefully to your Redeemer. Listen carefully to your Redeemer. Tied to that is also drawing near to your Redeemer. This is the heart of our passage here, verses 7 to 13. Let's pick it up there. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of the grain. And then she, Ruth, came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So again, she's obeying what Naomi told her to do. And think about this. Ruth is taking a risk, or a better way to put it biblically, she is taking a step of faith, isn't she? Why is that? Think, does she know how Boaz will respond to any of this? No. She has no idea. She's trusting the intuition of her mother-in-law and telling her what to do. He can very well reject her. Remember, she's a Moabite. She doesn't even fit into the normal Hebrew marrying ideal. You don't marry Moabite women. when you're a Hebrew boy, unless you're exiled into their land, unless you've taken a trip into Moab and that's the only women you can get. Think about this. Now, Boaz was really kind to her, but that wasn't a marriage proposal in chapter 2. This is taking it up a notch. There's a huge risk. There's a huge step of faith she's taking here. Also, he could, by her forwardness, mistake her for being a prostitute, because it was very common for prostitutes to hang out at the threshing floors because they knew men would be interested there. And so she's taking a risk by going out and doing this. And no woman wants to be rejected by any man. So she's personally taking a risk, becoming vulnerable, yet Ruth takes the risk and draws near, because faith always draws near, doesn't it? That's how we know we have a heart of faith in God, because we want to draw near. We want to be in His presence. We want to be with His people in worship. We want to spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer. Our hearts want to draw near, don't they? Now, it's interesting how the narrator does help us to see Boaz in verse 8. Again, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, see, a woman lay at his feet. There's some echoes of Genesis 2 here, the very first marriage we ever see. Remember, how does God bring Eve to Adam? He's in a deep sleep. God puts him in a deep sleep, does a surgical procedure, removes the rib of Adam, fashions it into the woman, and then brings it to the man. So I think we're supposed to see here, because if we're reading this at just the human level, and we start off and we see this is all Naomi's plan, isn't it? Oh, Naomi, she's the one who tells her daughter to do this, and she's the one seeking rest, or that literally would indicate she's seeking a home, a husband for her. Isn't this all part of Naomi's plan? Aren't you glad Naomi is such a good wedding planner? Aren't you good that Naomi has things under control? No. You know who's the one bringing this marriage together? This union is not a man-made thing, or we'll say a woman-produced thing from Naomi. Who is bringing this marriage together? The very same one who brought the first marriage together. And again, just to qualify, because it is 2019, one man, one woman in a permanent loving covenant. That's what we see here. This is God's doing. It has the same theme that we see throughout Ruth. We see all the human characters acting or reacting, but who is working behind all of it? It's God. It's God. He is the one in His providence orchestrating all of these things for His purposes, and there's a hidden mystery behind it here. Now, in verse 9, Ruth uses, again, some unconventional language whenever Boaz... And remember how dark this is. You know, Ruth doesn't have her iPhone where she can, you know, turn on the flashlight and say, look, it's me, Ruth. I mean, it's dark. It's deep darkness. And so it's natural for Boaz to say, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Ruth calls herself a servant, but it's not the word of a slave that's totally disconnected. This word that she uses, this particular Hebrew word, is the word that a house servant would use, one who lives inside of the house, the same word that describes Bilhah in Genesis 33, a servant who can also bear children for the master. So she's seeing herself as not a total slave, but she's seeing herself as one who actually could be. It's also a pretty audacious thing that she is doing by using this term here. And in case you're fuzzy on what is she trying to say here, spread your wings over your servant. I mean, Ruth, what's going on here? Is this just hysteria because she's up in the middle of the night and has, you know, worked hard during the day? No, this is language that describes marriage. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8 uses the same symbolism that Ruth uses here. God uses to describe His covenantal commitment to His people. Let me read to you Exodus 16, verse 8. When I passed by you, this is the Lord speaking to His people. I passed by you and saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. And so Ruth is saying this to Boaz, I want to be yours. I want you to do this. I want you to be my Redeemer through marriage and have this covenantal bond and commitment with me. Now notice also in the Ezekiel passage, this is really important to understand marriage. It is a covenant. It's a covenant. And when I work with couples who are desiring to get married, I stress this over and over and over again because we live in the world of contracts. And some people approach their marriages like that. It's like my cell phone contract. I mean, I can't stand my cell phone carrier almost every year. And I think, should I change now? And I have that option if I'm in a contract. As soon as I'm not, I could just get out of it. But that's not what marriage is. It's a covenant. It's a bond not meant to be broken or taken casually. Now, as Ruth draws near, she's the one proposing marriage right here, by the way. I mean, she's, again, very unconventional. But notice Boaz's response. He says two things to her in verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Which indicates Boaz is a lot older than her, by the way, when he's calling her daughter. You know, when I was dating my wife, I never called her my daughter. She would have ran the other way and said, this is going to be really weird. So, I mean, he's treating her as one who is a lot older than her. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness. Remember, this is the Hebrew word hesed, this covenantal loyalty, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And why is Ruth going after Boaz? And it's not like, you know, there's some of those disgusting stories you hear of the young woman who goes after the older man who has a lot of money because she wants his money and then she can't wait because he can die eventually. And then she gets all the money. That's not what's going on here. Why is she doing this? Because of her hesed, because of her loyalty to Naomi. I mean, again, very unconventional here. She is loyal to Naomi, so she's doing what she had been instructed to do out of this family commitment. So I'm not suggesting this is how marriages should unfold in 2019 or anything. Just helping you understand the text to see what's going on here. Because again, God often uses very unconventional things for His purposes and His glory. Like having a young virgin woman engaged to be married become suddenly pregnant. God uses the unconventional to fulfill His purposes, doesn't He? Now, as Ruth draws near, Boaz speaks two things over her, blessing and calming words. Do not fear, right? You don't need to fear. But notice, before we move on, the time reference. Why does the narrator give us a time reference at midnight? And how Boaz is finishing his work, and it gets dark, and obviously he eats and drinks and falls asleep. The time reference at night, it's helpful here, but also more biblically, broadly. Now, most of you may know that the Hebrew day is reckoned different than how we do our timing. So when does our day start, technically? Midnight, New Year's Eve. That's why everybody stays up till midnight, and they light off the fireworks, and do the whole kiss your wife or whatever you do at midnight to celebrate bringing the new year, and then go to bed. Well, the Hebrew day starts when the stars come out, and it ends the next day when the stars come out. It's evening and then it goes into the next day. That's how the Hebrew, in other words, the Hebrew day starts when it gets dark out. And so there's interesting dynamics going on there. The reason for that is because that's how Genesis 1 records days. And there was evening and then morning and then the next day. But there's also kind of developed in Jewish tradition some other views of, well, what does this symbolically mean? I'm not sure like how accurate any of these are. These are things that I've read or heard, but they are interesting. One is, whenever we wake up, and really our day functionally begins when you grab the first cup of coffee, and that's like, my day started, I got the coffee going. But if you think about it, if the day starts at night when you're supposed to go to bed when it gets dark, God has already worked through half of the day while we've slept. So while we were sleeping, God never slumbers or sleeps. He's been working throughout the night. So when we wake up in the morning, God's already been at work, sustaining, upholding this universe. While I've been sleeping, doing nothing, it reminds us of how finite we are and how infinite God is. But there's also another picture that Jewish tradition picked up on. They said, life, when it's conceived, it begins in the darkness of a womb. And you spend those first 9 months in the womb in darkness. And that's how our day looks. There's the darkness of the day, and then the new life is birthed, and it comes out, and it's beautiful light. Well, think of this. The most significant work of God in human history begins in the darkness of a womb, as the Son takes on human flesh and experiences the same thing every one of us does, the darkness of night. I don't think it's a small irony either that whenever the angels announce the birth of Jesus to a group of outcasts. So here's this outcast, Ruth, going to her Redeemer in the middle of the night and getting a blessing and getting words of "do not fear." Makes us think of what else God did on that most significant night in human history. Let me just read Luke's gospel account. Luke chapter 2, 8 to 11. Ponder the birth of Jesus and the nightliness of it. At the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And who do we get at the end of the story here? The genealogy of David. These are the generations in verse 18. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. God's work at night in unconventional ways display His glory. But now let's just summarize this here. Drawing near to the Redeemer, what does it look like? Well, like Ruth, it has to come by a step of faith. It has to come through faith. Faith that is backed by actions and words. Notice that Ruth has both there, actions and words. She draws near to the Redeemer by listening to His voice, receiving His blessing and His calm. Drawing near to the Redeemer, we know in Christ, is good news of great joy for all the people, all the outcasts, people like Ruth, the Moabites, the poor, the sojourner, the widow. But finally, Boaz praises Ruth as she draws near in verse 11. We don't want to pass over this. There is some, I wish, honestly, this series could take months because every message, there's so much more and I have to leave it out. But there's so much more that we could go into. So maybe we'll just come back to Ruth in a few years, right? This is my second go at preaching Ruth. It's just a delight. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. But look at how Boaz sees Ruth and shows us to her. In verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." In verse 11. That phrase is only used two other times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 12:4 and in Proverbs 31:10, describing the worthy woman or the excellent or noble wife. And as I already mentioned, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth follows Proverbs 31. So you get the description of this worthy, noble woman, and then you get the story of what it looks like. And how does Ruth get this reputation? By her stable love, her commitment, her hesed, the reflection of God's commitment, but by doing things under the radar in an unseen way. She wasn't trying to toot her own horn. She wasn't out trying to make a name for herself. It was just that ordinary loving God and following Him. And I say that because there are many young ladies here, and I don't even know how I qualify young. I've thought I've been getting old, and then somebody told me last week, "No, you're still young." I thought, that's the best Christmas present I can get. Tell me I'm still young, right? So I'm not even going to qualify. I'm still 6 months away from 40, so if that's what young is, whatever. But I'm thinking also of just girls that are my daughter's ages, young girls. And ladies, the world you live in is really challenging. I would not want to be in your shoes because of the pressure, because of the social pressure and all the changes that are going on. You live in the world of this, one of my friends said, who works with high school, he teaches high school, he says, post the best, hide the rest. You got to put your image out there, and it has to look really good. And I'm convinced that there is going to be countless numbers, multitudes that come to the end of their lives, decades down the road, if that remains the same standard. And they're going to have wasted, and they're going to know that they've wasted their lives on emptiness, trying to post the best and hide the rest, trying to put this image out that's not really their true self, and never being able to live up to the true identity that God has made for them. But there is something really fulfilling that God calls you to. Let's draw near to Him. You learn this lesson. You want to try to find a good model of this? Try this Moabite woman who spoke a totally different language, lived in a totally different culture, disconnected from you by thousands of years, but loved and lived for the same God who can give you your identity and give you the purpose and fulfillment and joy in your life. So above all the fluff that you hear, young ladies, and it applies to men too, but it's Ruth's story, so let's target the application there. Above all the fluff, if you seek a loyal commitment and relationship to the Lord God, and you follow Him and seek to be this worthy woman by His grace, not by the strength of your own arm, I believe you'll come to the end of your life, decades down the road, and know that you have not wasted it at all, and you've left a legacy for another generation. And finally, this story ends just in this chapter with, again, hope and joy. And we're called to seek and find our hope and joy in the Redeemer. Verses 14 to 18. In this final section, there's just a mix of hope and joy. First of all, there's hope. And it's in Boaz's promise. He says, one way or the other, we're going to find this Redeemer. Whether I'm the guy who steps in and does it or not. Look at verses 12 and 13. It is true that I am a Redeemer, yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I. In other words, there's a relative closer to Elimelech than I am. We need to go seek him out. So Boaz is a man of integrity too. I mean, think about this. Here's this young woman that he could marry, and he said, no, I want to make sure that God is honored in all of this. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. He puts her at rest. The Redeemer, when we're seeking Him, when we're taking refuge in Him, He puts us at rest. That's so true. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Ruth is able to rest that night and trust that her Redeemer is working for her good. But then, it's not just Ruth's story. It's also Naomi. There's a hope that the once bitter, the once empty-handed Naomi is going to find her hands overflowing again. So as a result of this harvest that Boaz has from God blessing his fields, he loads up Ruth with, it says, 6 measures of barley. It was heavy. It's close to 100 pounds or more. A heavy amount of grain. And he's saying, go back with it. And notice whenever it's brought to Naomi, and in verse 16, and when she had came to her mother-in-law and said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. What a testimony of God's grace. Because at the beginning, Naomi was saying, I'm empty. And the Lord did it. He's the one who emptied me. And now, who is filling her? The Lord. It's this hand of grace in her life. And there's a connection just in general. You don't have to be a widow or have lost your husband yet. If that's true, God still, through His grace, makes the bitter sweet again. But there's just a connectivity to what a life looks like without Christ and what a life looks like with Christ. I mean, I got converted when I was 16, so I didn't spend tons and tons of my life without Christ. But enough of it that before I came to Christ, before I found salvation in Him, my life was empty. That's how I would describe my life. It was empty. I mean, I tried to fill it with a whole bunch of other stuff that it just never arrived. And that was the testimony of my life. And then once God came to me and saved me and brought the light of Christ into my life, I felt a fullness for the first time ever. And I remember this verse speaking very clearly to me. And I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, because it reflects the wording of the NIV, which is my first Bible translation I got. But I remember this phrase, empty way of life. For you know, this is 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that you were redeemed. A redeemer came to me. You were redeemed from what? From your empty way of life inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. That's a conversion verse right there. And I say that not because I've been preaching the Bible for years, but this was my experience, that God redeemed me from an empty way of life that I inherited, that through Adam and through my own sinful nature, that I inherited an empty way of life, but God filled it with His redeeming work. So if you're empty today because you're still in your sins, if you are without Christ, know this, that He has sent Jesus, and before the ages began, has a plan to secure a people who will forever find their joy and fullness in Him. But you have to come to Christ. You can't have this blessing disconnected from Him. You can't have it by trying to fill your life with a bunch of other things that God says they're dead ends, they're vanity. And this filling leads to a strong emphasis of joy. Look back up in verse 7. Boaz eats, and it says, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, he was glad, he was full. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. When does this happen? Not when you're in a time of famine, but when you're in a time of blessing. And again, we need to see that under the old covenant, when are your crops going to do well? When God's blessing is on the land. It didn't just happen accidentally. It's not just by chance. God sent a great harvest to Boaz and blessed him. Harvest is a joyful celebration. And if you've ever lived, this was one of the lessons I took away from being in a farming community for 7 years. I mean, a lot depends on how God is good in giving you rain and the right temperatures so that your crops grow and that you get a harvest and you're not broke by the end of the year. Like, it's a joyful thing whenever farmers get to harvest their crop. And when the harvest is abundant, it's a joyful time. And picture if you're going to go in for your annual review at the end of this year and your boss says, you've done so well just by working faithfully that you're going to get a 10% increase and you're normally used to a 3% increase. You're going to be excited to say, wow, this will help us this much more in these areas. So there's something about that blessing of increase that just gives our heart joy. So we're seeing here, this isn't a time of mourning or weeping, but laughing and dancing. And that's the picture that God gives us when He gives us the prophecy about Christ coming to us. Isaiah chapter 9, 2 and 3, a typical Advent reading, so we'll read it here this morning, but look at the joy that comes with the harvest. The people who have walked in darkness. So this is a people who, they have spent their times wandering in the spiritual darkness in the night, who have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. You have multiplied a nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy at the harvest. So God brings back His exiles, and He fills up their barns. And there's an overflowing joy and abundance in that. Now, as we finish, I think it's actually helpful to go back to the beginning of the chapter and hear the first words out of Naomi's mouth. Not the first exact words, but the first idea she comes with. When she says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Naomi was concerned for her daughter-in-law's welfare. Those closing words, that it may be well with you. As you come to the end of this year, 2019, my question is it well with you? There's an old hymn we sing, "It is well with my soul," that's written in times of turmoil and trouble. Is it well with your soul? Now think about this. If God, or I should say this, if a Jewish widowed mother-in-law wanted the well-being of her daughter-in-law, how much more does God, the everlasting Creator, who from eternity past set his love and affection on a people that Christ would come, be born, lay in the manger, live a perfect, obedient life, and give up that life by shedding his blood on the cross. How much more does God want your well-being? Naomi doesn't have a whole lot of skin in the game in one sense. There's a relational commitment. She doesn't have the skin in the game that the Lord God does she? The Creator, the one who through his sacrificial love would send his son on this rescue mission is why we celebrate and worship him. This wellness comes only one way, by listening to the Redeemer, by drawing near to the Redeemer, and by looking to him for everlasting hope and joy in his presence. So just like Ruth, we learned this one lesson at the end, that everything hinges on how we relate to and respond to our Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we've been able to listen, draw near to your presence and worship. And thank you for the hope that you give through the gospel. Lord, whether it's a new message to someone today, or whether it's the same message that has been heard and believed in for decades, continue to give us great faith, trust, and joy in your promises. Continue to give us perseverance through difficult seasons. Lord, do a great, even unconventional work in our lives that brings glory to your name and joy to our hearts. We praise you and thank you and say we love you, O Lord, our strength. Amen.
Yes. Church, let's stand together and sing two verses of this song in response as we glory in our Redeemer. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. And hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will go.
This time I'll invite the elders and also Hunter Porter up to the platform here. Am I on? Yeah, am I? God has appointed two leadership offices in his church, the offices of elder and deacon. And today we're here to respond to the generosity of our risen, reigning Savior, Jesus Christ, by ordaining our brother, Hunter Porter, whom our Lord has raised up to serve in the office of deacon within God's flock here at Three Rivers Baptist Church. Our English word ordained translates several words in Scripture that in the context of church office or ministry means to appoint or set in place someone for a specific office or ministry. It was the practice and teaching of Christ's apostles to appoint and ordain men of godly character, wisdom, ability appropriate to the office of deacon. Deacon translates the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. And we get a picture of this in Acts chapter 6. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles after praying and laid their hands on them. Just as God determines who becomes true members of Christ's body, the church, so also Christ, the head of the church, determines whom he will distribute various gifts of ministry for the benefit of his church, as Ephesians 4 indicates. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. After due process of prayer and considering the scriptural qualifications for deacon, after individuals were nominated by you, the body, and careful examination of the nominees and their wives by the elders, and after a final affirming vote again by you, the body, we are pleased to discern that our risen Lord is giving this ministry to our brother, Hunter, whom we, by the authority of Christ, are about to appoint, ordain as deacon of this church, of his church. God's qualifications for deacons who serve his church are as follows.
What are these words that I'm going to read are God's instructions for deacons who serve in his church. And of course, they were written through Paul to Timothy. But I want you to hear them this morning. It's God's words, his expectation, his instructions to you as a servant in his church. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Rather, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth.
Hunter, I got some heart questions for you as it relates to serving in the office of deacon. Do you believe in your heart that you are truly called according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the authority of this church to serve as a deacon to this flock of God which Christ purchased with his own blood?
I do.
Will you commit yourself to serving the elders and members of this flock willingly, cheerfully, with impartiality and compassion in the strength that God supplies?
I will.
Denying all ungodliness and worldly passions, will you pay close attention to yourself, to your commitment to Christ the Lord, to your commitment to your wife and family, to your church membership commitments, to your diaconal ministry commitments, persevering in these things, that the ministry of the gospel might be supported and
and the church of God might be zealous for deeds of love and mercy. Pick up the picture. As this earthen vessel represents the life of Jesus Christ has given you, out of your love for Christ, who poured out his life for you, will you pour out your life for his body, the church? Hunter, this morning we heard in Sunday school that David was strengthened himself in the Lord. May you do the same as you serve this body. So I charge you, Hunter, to serve well as a deacon, to obtain for yourself a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. May this scripture be your charge and your prayer. 1 Peter 4:10, that each one has received a gift, employ it, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever.
Hunter, if you would move over here so that we can all gather around you, lay hands on you as we are instructed to do in God's Word. And as we do so, Hunter, I charge you that you take authority to execute and fulfill the office of deacon now committed to you in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God our Father, for the land that you pray.
Let's pray. Lord, first we thank you for the loving kindness that you faithfully demonstrated once again to the people of Three Rivers Baptist Church through the giving of one more of many faithful men devoted to ordained service within our body. Men who are qualified, willing, and even desirous of pouring themselves out into diaconate ministry. We don't consider such a gift as a small thing, but as a great act of caring and compassionate provision for our collective good. And we acknowledge and are grateful for the many blessings our deacons bestow on us. So thank you. And now as Hunter takes up these new responsibilities, we pray that he would do so not within the limits of his own strength and abilities, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells him. And in that power, we ask that you would grant Hunter Christ-like endurance, courage, wisdom, compassion, faithfulness, and self-control as he joyfully strives to meet the needs of the Lord's beloved bride, the church. And Lord, we would ask that you would do this not only throughout the coming year, but also for many years to come, perhaps until such time as you return or call him home, if you'd be pleased to do so. And finally, Lord, we ask that you would bless Hunter richly for his service and bless his family for any sacrifice of time away from him that he may be required by this service, and grant him wisdom and discernment as he balances work, family, and diaconate service so as to be found faithful in all aspects of life and yet unwearied, unwavering, and ever joyful, being sustained and strengthened by your faithful, enduring enablement. So, Lord, hear our prayer of thanksgiving and intercession for our brother Hunter as we commend him to you for service into this weighty office of diaconate ministry this day, we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together.